continuing in our series on Acts today, first half of Acts this quarter, power of the Holy Spirit through the churches. The main for the quarter is to observe the power of the Holy Spirit as he works through the church in Jerusalem to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. We see another stage of that in today's lesson. Lesson 8, Jerusalem church is scattered. Text is Acts chapter 8. The focus is on verses 1 through 8, 26 to 31, 35 to 38. And the key verse is verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And our application for today, the student will conclude that the Lord will use persecution when necessary to move his churches to fulfill the Great Commission. So, seeking the context that we do every week to get the background and the kind of the setting for the lesson. And they mentioned in your study guide that how good we have it in this country, how blessed we are by God. And sometimes we can get comfortable in those blessings, too comfortable, because there are so many in our nation. But is being comfortable our goal in life? Is it why we're here on earth? Everyone would say a no to that, because being comfortable isn't always conducive to serving the Lord. Being comfortable can lull us to sleep and forget what our purpose is for being here. We can take one eye off the goal, so to speak, and let some things slip that God has told us to do. There are signs all around us that the second coming is, or maybe near. Some prophecies being, things seeming to fall in place according to the scriptures. Which means time's running short to reach the lost. And that's similar to the way things were in the book of Acts in today's lesson. The Jerusalem church had received the power on Pentecost, received the power to witness, and they had, we've seen the events in these first seven chapters, where they had began to witness in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area of Judea, but they had not yet witnessed in Samaria or the uttermost parts of the earth, as the Great Commission says. And we'll find in today's lesson that it's persecution that kind of gets them going, which brings us to just seeking the text question. Can you describe a time when God pushed you out of your comfort zone to share the gospel? You know, have you ever been in a meeting of some kind, a group of people, and you know some of the people and some of them you don't, but a friend says, yay, you know, it says your name, you're Christian, what about this or that? You know, well, you're on the spot to answer. But sometimes that's a good thing. Most of the time, that's probably a good thing, especially if we share the gospel. Our lesson outline, persecution propagates the gospel, verses 1 through 4, and then Philip goes to Samaria, verses 5 through 8, and then we see a situation with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in verses 26 to 31 and 35 to 38. Just a few things here by way of introduction. There's no break here in between the last verse of chapter 7 and the first verse of chapter 8. Got a map. It's a little dark, but we can make do. But lesson starts in Jerusalem, and then moves north to Samaria. This is Samaria, the area, and then Samaria underneath that. I'm trying to denote Samaria as C, city. And then the last part of our lesson will be in Gaza. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about roads here, which comes up later in the lesson. There's a trade route that runs from Galilee up in here through Nazareth, down through Sychar to Jerusalem, and then heads over here to the Mediterranean coast. And there's another, there's the coastal trade route also. And then there's one going from, then there's a road going from Jerusalem over to that coastal highway or coastal trade route. And then it goes down through Gaza and all the way to Egypt. So those roads will come into play a little later. So the action moves from Jerusalem north to Samaria and then back down to southwest to Gaza. And this was a time of great turmoil, but also a time of great turmoil and trial, but also a time of many blessings. The principal character in this lesson is Philip. He was one of the original seven deacons. Last week's lesson had to do with Stephen, one of the deacons also. This week's lesson is on the main character is Philip. Like Stephen, though, he was not only a man of wisdom and material things, but also he was able to preach, proclaim the gospel. So our first point is persecution propagates the gospel. We'll see in verses 1 through 4 how that happens. These first four verses describe what might seem to be a scene of disorder and defeat, but God's going to overrule human wickedness and accomplish his purpose in all these things. The opening statement in verse 1 of chapter 8 goes along with chapter 7, verse 58. I'm going to read both those verses back to back to get the feel for what's going on here. Verse 58 of chapter 7, and cast him being Stephen, out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. So it seems like Saul is the Sanhedrin's official representative and was designated to oversee the stoning of Stephen. And this is to ensure it was done by law, which the Sanhedrin was the court. Decide things according to the law. So the execution of Stephen seemed to mark an intensification of persecution against the church, especially by the Sanhedrin. Verse 1 says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Now, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking back to these first eight chapters. And there's sense in persecution, it seemed to be intensifying, but I thought, why don't we go through and summarize this and see if this statement that intensification is, or persecution is intensifying. So, if we go back through that, I'm not saying it was not getting more intense, but I'm just looking for all the places that subject comes up. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were threatened, and then they were put in jail. In Acts chapter 5, not just Peter and John, all the apostles were put in prison, and then when they were beaten before they were let go. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen was brought to the council and then sent out of the city, and they stoned him to death. And now in Acts chapter 8, that sets the stage for chapter 8. And this situation and this time it's going to be many Christians, and they're put in prison by Saul. So if we go to, I read the second part of chapter, verse 1. And so from all these things, we can see it is intensifying as it goes along. Seems like the execution of Stephen marked that intensification, and shedding of blood just emboldened the Sanhedrin to begin to flex their muscle, begin to exert their authority more frequently and more forcefully than up to this time. And then going on in chapter 1, it says, and they, meaning the believers around the Jerusalem area, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So many fled, most likely found a place to live through family and friends. But this verse tells us they scattered, and as we'll learn in verse 4, they went wherever they went, they preached the gospel, took the gospel with them, established it in various places, one of which was Samaria, the city of Samaria. And then the last phrase says, well, I'll read the last two. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles remained in the city, at least for the time being. So that means if the apostles are still in Jerusalem, the gospel is being spread by who? Who's left? Well, you probably got some other ministers and teachers, but more importantly, by the ordinary church members were the ones spreading the gospel. And that's a good thing, and that's what they were supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. The Great Commission was to the church, the local church, the total local church, everyone in it. It goes on, verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So that was the custom of the day, that the bodies were supposed to be buried as soon as possible after death. These were devout men, which is devout. The word devout is associated with great godly fear. And lamentations are loud wailing and beating one's breast. If you've seen on TV funerals from the Middle East, there's a public wailing and crying. It's quite evident. It's a little bit different than other places. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc, which means complete devastation of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So Saul was pretty relentless in his harassment of the Christians. He would have liked to have destroyed the church, but since he was a student of the law, he wanted to do it with the official sanction of the Sanhedrin. And so he commits them to prison. He confines them until such a time as they can go before the Sanhedrin or a lesser court and be punished, which in most cases would be probably death. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The noun for this word preaching is the same basis for our word gospel. So the word they preached was the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. Secondly, Philip in Samaria. first place mention in the spread of the gospel then from Jerusalem, the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem was the area of Samaria, and the principal city was the city of Samaria, about 35 miles north of Jerusalem. Verse 5, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, with believers carrying the gospel in all directions from Jerusalem, or were carrying it in all directions from Jerusalem. Philip went to the city of Samaria to preach Christ to them. They were called Samaritans, most of you know, which was a mixed people, part Gentile, part Jewish. And the Jews generally looked down on the Gentiles, but when this verse says Philip went down to the city of Samaria, it's not, even though the Jews looked down upon the Samaritans, that's not what he's talking about. You're in Jerusalem, it's on a mountainous area. If you go anywhere from there, you're going down, no matter what direction. So he's not implying anything about the Samaritans. Verse 6a. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. So they were very receptive to the gospel and to the preaching of Philip. And one reason is due to the influence of the believers in Sychar, which is just adjacent. Remember on the map, Sychar was just a few miles from the city of Samaria. And John chapter 4 tells about Jesus coming to the city of Sychar, and he met up with the Samaritan woman and won her to the Lord. And he talks about some other things we'll get to here at the end of this point. But because she went into town and said, come see a man who's told me everything about me, a lot of people were saved. And so the influence of those believers in Sychar probably had an effect on the people in Samaria and them being receptive to the gospel. So the second part of verse 6 says, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So Philip's preaching was accompanied by miracles. God enabled him to do these miracles to demonstrate that God was confirming the words that he was saying, was confirming the messages. That they were true, and that was needed because the Bible wasn't complete, the Old Testament wasn't complete yet, and so he didn't have that to say, here it says in God's Word. So Philip was given the power to do miracles in order to confirm God's Word that Philip was preaching. And to determine that it was true. Verse 6, the end says, seeing the miracles which he did. What kind of miracles? Verse 7 says, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were lame, and that were lame were healed. So he cast out demons. He healed people that were some type of paralysis, and the lame, people who could not walk. And these healings were not gradual like might happen with a doctor where you could slowly get better, but these were instantaneous healings. And what was the result? Verse 8 says, and there was great joy in that city. So a side discussion he had with the people, or with the disciples, while he was in Sychar, leading the Samaritan woman to Christ, had to do with disciples said, well, you know, it's getting lunchtime, we've got to find something to eat for you. And Jesus then used that physical thought to tell them, John 4:34-35, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So he ties the idea of food or meat, something physical, he ties it to something spiritual. He said, my meat, or my thing is to do the will of God that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. So again, he ties, they were very familiar with the grain harvest, and he said, you can look at things, the condition of the fields, of the grain, and you can tell how far away harvest is, but you're missing another harvest, a harvest of souls, and you need to lift up your eyes because those fields are white already to harvest. There are people everywhere, then and now, who need the Lord. So where is our Samaria? Our field white already to harvest. There's still fields in our area and beyond. Our area, our state, our country. And the last point is Philip and the Ethiopian. Verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, and the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So an angel speaks to Philip, told him to go to Gaza, like southwest of where he was at in Samaria. And we talked about the trade routes already, so there were routes going from where he was down to Gaza, or he started out near north of Gaza by a few miles. Gaza was the last watering place, like for the camels, before the desert, on the road from Jerusalem all the way to Egypt. Philip has, this is a good illustration or example of how to witness. And Philip, we see certain qualities sort of jump out at us as, I don't know if these would be spiritual gifts, but maybe character qualities that if cultivated and worked on, make us a good witness. And one was sensitivity. He was sensitive to the angel of God's voice and what he told him to do. Verse 27-28, and he arose and went, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem. This is the eunuch, had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he read Isaiah the prophet. So he arose and went. As soon as the angel told him that showed another quality he had was availability. God, sometimes we worry about our abilities. God wants our availability. He'll take care of the ability and helping us to do what he asks us to do. So God sent Philip from Samaria, where there were multitudes of people who had responded to his preaching, to a desert place where he was witnessed only one person. But God very likely used that one person to open up a country, an entire country, to the gospel. And the man was a eunuch, a man of Ethiopia. This was, the geography was a little bit different back then. Now we have Egypt on the Mediterranean. The Sudan is below that, and then Ethiopia is down below that. Back then it was Ethiopia, it was Egypt, and then Ethiopia. So both of them probably had some of that territory, which is now isn't it? The ancient Nubian kingdom, which was it bordered on Ethiopia, but it went up north, not sure how many miles, but from the border of what's now Ethiopia to the city of Khartoum on the Nile River. I've heard Khartoum from somewhere. Did Brother P.B. Zug have a church there? Maybe he did. That name sounds familiar. And it says the eunuch, evidently, he's head of the treasury, he's taking care of the queen's money. He was highly trusted, very powerful in that position. And he'd been to Jerusalem to worship, probably observing one of the religious feast days where they were required to go to Jerusalem, which would have been a Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles. The trip from Ethiopia was about 1,500 miles. So if you're going by chariot, 1,500 miles, that'll probably a couple, several weeks by chariot. And if he was evidently a Gentile who worshipped Israel's God, but had not yet become a full convert to Judaism. As a eunuch, he would have been barred from the inner courts of the temple, which it makes his reading of the prophet Isaiah, or the book of Isaiah, especially significant, because there's more references there to the Messiah than any other Old Testament book. Verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. So previously an angel of the Lord speaks to him, this time the Holy Spirit speaks to him. He told him to go ahead and approach the eunuch's chariot. Now, for a common man like Philip to approach the chariot of a dignitary who was probably surrounded by guards and servants was, humanly speaking, presumptuous. But the Holy Spirit told him to do it. So he, in obedience, he ran, he caught up with the eunuch's chariot. And evidently back in that time, reading aloud was common, and he heard him reading aloud from the book of Isaiah. And he would have known the book of Isaiah, and he would have known that the eunuch was reading from chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, which is copied here in the next couple verses. So Philip then asks him, well, let's read verse 30. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? So he got the eunuch's attention and asked him, do you understand what you're reading? So another quality Philip had was initiative. He had the initiative to ask the question, not just stand there and hope that he understood what these verses were talking about, or who they were talking about. Verse 31, and he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So in response to Philip's question, the eunuch admitted his need for someone to help him understand these scriptures. And so he asked Philip to join him in his chariot, which opened the door for Philip to witness about the salvation that's available in Jesus Christ. So here we see Philip's tactfulness. He didn't jump up in the chariot and say, scoot over, Mr. Eunuch, I'll tell you what this all means. He waited for it to be asked. Then we drop down to verse 35. And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. So starting with the scriptures, which means starting with Isaiah 53, verse 8. So as he preached and knew Jesus. And here's what verses 9 through 12, the following verses, because that's where it says he started. It says, Isaiah 53, 9 says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," meaning Jesus, the Messiah. "He hath put him to grief when, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So he made his soul an offering for sin. Jesus died for our sins. Verse 11, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge." He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. "Oh, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." That only applies to one person. Jesus justified many. His death on the cross satisfied the Father. And he bare their iniquities because he justified them because he died for their sins. He paid the price. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." There was two. One of them was saved on the cross, but they had committed crimes. They had sinned against God, but he numbered with them. He was also on the cross. "And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." He took our sins upon himself and made intercession with God for us. So Philip would not only explain the Messiah's suffering, but the reason and the significance for them. Also, another quality he shows here is preciseness. It says he started with the scriptures that eunuch had just read, and he preached to them Jesus. That's all it says. He preached to them Jesus. He went right to the main point and honed in on it, and he wanted to make sure that he understood that part. The eunuch had been to Jerusalem to worship, but he didn't know the one whom he was to worship. Verse 36, "And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Somehow, either by something Philip had said or by something the eunuch had heard while in Jerusalem, the eunuch knew that baptism was involved in some manner with the preaching of the gospel. So as they made their way along in the chariot, they came to a place, most likely an oasis, where there was water, possibly even at Gaza, where there was some water. And the question about baptism was raised by the eunuch, it seemed he already knew that people who had received the gospel were baptized. Verse 37, "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Philip's reply to the eunuch made it clear. Before a person is baptized, they must be saved. So it's more than just having a head knowledge, it's a heart knowledge. And that's the question he asks. If thou believest with all thine heart, not just a knowledge of who Jesus is, but a knowledge of why he came and what he did for us. And it's plain that by saying what he said, indicated he had accepted Christ as the Messiah. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And verse 39 is a part of, not a part of our lesson, but it continues on. And when they were come up out of the water, and if you put those two together, it says they went down into the water and they came up out of the water. That doesn't sound like sprinkling. It sounds like immersion.
Amen.
And it is. So, again, he understood then from that that you had to be immersed to follow the example of Christ's burial and resurrection. So, are you eager to have your next gospel conversation with a lost person? You might have to answer that. You answer that to the God, to yourself and to God. Maybe phrase it a different way. Are you more eager to have your next conversation? Hopefully you're more eager to have your next gospel conversation with a lost person than you were before we studied this. And then lastly, in looking for the application, we're called to be witnesses, and only God knows when our next opportunity is coming up, with whom and when and all that. The key for us is to be ready all the time, at all times, and then we'll be ready whenever that time is.
Amen.
He brings somebody across our path. And probably the secondary or maybe co-topic or theme for this lesson had to do with persecution. We don't know what, we're not paying with our lives like many are in other nations. But if God chooses to bring suffering into our life because we're, or to get us out of our sense of comfortableness, I'm not sure if that's a word, but then we'll be better off for it. Because if God brings suffering into our lives, he has a purpose. So let's live for God and tell others about him. Now this question asks, can you write a gospel presentation to use this week? I never thought of that before. And then I read a book that talked a lot about that, gave some tips on how to do that. And I got lots of opportunities at teen camp. But I googled well, I just googled a question just for speed to find some thoughts on that. There is a website I just kind of stumbled on called hallwayinitiative.com. And I'll just throw out some things that were on there that I knew from past reading, but this was the why and how to write out the gospel in your own words. Why you should write out the gospel in your own words. We, number one, we as Christians need to know what we believe. So if we don't know what we believe, we're going to be hesitant to share it because we're not going to know how good it is. God's word says. Secondly, when we can present the gospel in our own words, we'll be more prepared to share it with others. And then lastly, there will be times when we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. And then how to share the gospel in your own words. And this is some of the things I had learned about earlier. One is develop a John 3:16 version. And you know John 3:16 is not all that long, but it has everything you need to know about how to be saved. And so, and a second reason for that is sometimes you don't know, you need a short version because sometimes you don't know how much time you're going to have, how much time the person you're talking to is going to allow you for whatever reason. But you need a short version so you get the gospel in their ears. And it, that for some people, that may be all it takes to, for God to begin to work on them. And she sums John 3:16 up. We were sinners, which separated us from God, and his love for us, he sent his son to die so that we who trust in him could spend eternity with him in heaven. The second thing then is to work on a more in-depth option for people who will allow you to talk, or who are asking questions, or I guess today's modern terminology, a seeker, someone who has an interest. You want to be able to share more details. And then this is the place where you could include your personal salvation story. When you're writing a presentation, or you need to write an outline first, and you need an introduction of some kind, some places that work in the evangelism area call it your God story. You've got to get it from material, everyday things, over to spiritual things. And so you need something to bridge the gap there, and then get into a presentation, three to five outline points on that, and then a way to kind of wrap it up. But it needs to be a little bit longer so that you can share more information with them that the Holy Spirit then can use. If you don't leave the Lord on the spot, the Holy Spirit can use it going forward. So another thing you could add to this in-depth version of the gospel is your personal salvation story, what God's done for you. And then in closing, remember that it won't be perfect, but God can and will use it for his glory. Don't think it has to sound like something Billy Graham would say. All we're responsible for is to get it out there, tee it up, and get them to think about it. And God does the saving. We can't do, when it's gone out of our mouth, God's going to, Holy Spirit will get it, and he'll do with it what he will. And he can bring them to the point of salvation. So with that, let's close. Father, we thank you for this lesson on Philip. We thank you for his being sensitive to your voice and being obedient to your voice and showing us the way in that part of witnessing, and just the other things, some of which were manners and being polite to the person. Showing love to them, and then being able to help us to put together presentations of the gospel, either long or short, and to then be able to use that to get your word, either in a brief encounter or in one where we can hopefully lead someone to Christ. Help us to use that, and we thank you for Philip's example. He was. Thank you for our Samaria here, our field.